1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. As you probably know, if you're more or less of a regular, we have a series going on at the moment on the Holy Spirit. I've enjoyed all that part of the series that I've heard so far. And tonight, Hugh Palmer has very kindly given me this hot potato to handle of the subject of spiritual gifts. I very kindly offered to speak on any of the other subjects, but my request was turned down, so you know what a hard-hearted man he is. Now, if one is to speak on such a tremendous theme for just one evening, one of the things that matters is to choose the right passage of Scripture. And there are several, of course, that demand to be considered. But I think really 1 Corinthians 12 chooses itself as one of the most important chapters. I could have turned, and if you're a Bible beaver and want to know the other passages, to Romans 12, 3 to 8. That's a very significant passage, Romans 12, verse 3 onwards. I could have looked at Ephesians 4:11, which has a great deal to say about the gifts of God in relationship to the ministry of all Christians in the local church, Ephesians 4:11. Or I could have turned to that little fragment on gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, where God's gifts are said to be for all people for the ministry of the body of Christ. But I've chosen to do 1 Corinthians 12 tonight, though with the regret that I can't possibly, of course, do all three chapters, as is really necessary, because verse 12, 13, and 14 obviously all hang together. This means that I'm not going to be able to cover anything in chapter 13, which ought to be put in its context, and almost never is, and I won't be able to say anything about chapter 14, and in particular the very large amount there that is said about prophecy. So because I can't cover all that, I've forgotten to bring it up to me, I've got a book which I've got around me somewhere, which I'll show anybody who wants it, by D.A. Carson. It, alas, is not published in this country, called Showing the Spirit. It's recently published by Baker in the USA, and we are going to try to get some copies for our bookstall in the next few weeks. Dr. Carson is one of the best expositors of the Bible alive today, in my view. And he's just produced this very excellent paperback on the three chapters, 12 to 14. So if you want to know more from one of the best brains, I think probably in the living church today on Bible exposition, well, we do hope to have that book on the bookstall, or you could borrow the copy I've got if you can get permission of the person I borrowed it from. That's all that's involved, isn't it? It's going round, in other words. By the time it gets to you, it'll be fairly dog-eared. Right then, let's get ready to start. We're going to turn tonight then to 1 Corinthians 12, if you will, and we're going to make an overview of it. I'm going to try to deal with the main sections of it, and I hope that this will make it clear enough for some applications tonight to present-day life. It's full of divine wisdom. I'm going to stick to this chapter alone. I'm going to go no further than it allows me to go, and I'm going to try to be very disciplined and not to push in too many of my own personal viewpoints. But you can't have been around, as I have, for 20 years, where this debate on spiritual gifts has been a fairly strong one amongst Christian people. You can't have thought about it for all that time. You can't have had many friends with different views on it all that time without coming to some opinions of your own. I don't want to funk giving my opinions of my own, but I don't think the pulpit is the right place for it. So I will not be rushing away. I shall be going over to St. Andrews. I shall be looking forward to the fairly hearty weekend, or whatever it is, no, fairly arty weekend. I'm looking forward very much to this first and last performance. I shall be around here and there, so if you want to call me and say, well, what do you really think about that, I'll try and tell you. Now, the method that I'm going to adopt tonight, you will see in verse 29. Seven times the apostle asks a question. There are seven questions there, and they all expect the answer no. I seem to remember in the dim, distant past at school being taught about questions that expected the answer no. Are all apostles? Well, obviously the answer is no. Are all prophets the same? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Each time in their seven questions, the apostle obviously expects the answer no. I'm going to ask a number of questions tonight, and I must tell you straight away, in case it isn't clear, that I expect the answer no to every one of them. By the way, when setting these questions, I discovered how difficult it is to set questions. I've got a greater respect for those who set examination questions because some of my questions became so involved, I had to scrap them and write them again. They're still fairly convoluted, or whatever the word is, but I hope they'll make some kind of sense. First question. Is it wise to say that the presence of the Spirit's activity in the church today is proved by phenomena of supernatural inspiration and miracle? That's a long one for you, isn't it? They gave up here about 5 minutes ago, so I'll do it again. Is it wise, now shorten it, that the presence of the Spirit's activity is proved by miraculous inspiration and so on? Verses 1 to 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is not at first clear, that paragraph, but I think what it means is this. It's speaking to the background of all the young converts in the early church, who, of course, came out of heathenism. And in heathenism, they were not unaware of Spirit activity. Not the activity of the Holy Spirit, but of course, as we know, and they now knew because they'd been converted, evil spirits. The same thing happens, doesn't it, in the occult today. I remember being in Natal and being introduced to certain parts of Indian residences by a missionary there and listening to people who were possessed by evil spirits, and it was a fairly creepy experience. And in heathenism, that kind of thing is fairly common. So, you see, people had come out of heathenism where they were aware of phenomena of this kind. They expected that if you met with God. They thought that was a proof that God was around, or the gods were around. And it's probably for this reason, presumably for this reason, that God equipped the early preachers with very powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Just like with Moses and Pharaoh, you remember that Pharaoh's magicians did all these magical signs, which really were signs, and so Moses did greater ones. And certainly, too, in modern times on the mission field, where people have come out of animism and have been used to the occult and things of this kind, it seems evident that from time to time God shows that his power is greater in this kind of way. Now, Paul is not denying the right of miraculous phenomena in these three verses when talking to those who've just become Christians, nor does he affirm that by themselves these phenomena are proof of the activity of God the Holy Spirit. What he's wanting to show the young Christians who've come out of paganism is what is proof. You see, if you're surrounded, as the Egyptians were, with the magicians doing signs and Moses doing signs, how do you know which come from God? And how do you know which come from the pit? It can be very confusing. And people are very confused today. Now, the answer of verses 1 to 3 is very straightforward. The way we know that the activity of the Holy Spirit is sovereign around us is the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord, both in belief and in practical obedience. Now, that seems rather simple to us, doesn't it? But it isn't. Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is God. It means that he's the sovereign authority in the universe over all other lords, so no other religions, all other religions have to bow to him. He is the only way. Do your friends find it easy to acknowledge that? I bet they don't. Nor do mine. My friends who are not Christians find this very difficult to take. We had an evangelistic evening last night at the partnership, and sitting around the table, it is quite clear that this is a stumbling block. Are you saying that Jesus is the only way? Well, yes, because Jesus is Lord. And do I have, if I become a Christian, to obey Jesus Christ in every area of my life, Wednesday morning as well as Sunday morning? Yes. Now, to be awakened to the fact that Jesus is Lord, really Lord of the universe, not just as an orthodox watchword, and to find myself increasingly compelled to obey him, however much I may feel rebellious, that is the mark that the Holy Spirit is authentically at work. Now, my friends, I do want to say to you, and I think that some of the things that I'm going to say really are quite important tonight, that this ought to bind what is called charismatic Christians and non-charismatic Christians together, oughtn't it? There'll always be these differences. But I want to say I'm not, I suppose, called a charismatic Christian, and I suppose St. Helens is called a non-charismatic church. Personally, I think those titles are very misleading, and we may see so why later. But I want to say that the charismatic Christians that I know well certainly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they want to be obedient to him. So I want to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is working amongst them. And I hope that they acknowledge that I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we here at St. Helens are seeking to obey him. We may fail, but I believe that to be the way in which in our church life together, in fellowship groups and in Read, Mark, Learn, we are all wanting to go. And if that is right, if we're all wanting to worship Jesus, and we've just said so in the things we've sung, then surely we can learn to recognize that the Holy Spirit is working amongst us all. The only proof that the Holy Spirit is working in a local church is that Christ is being preached as he really is, the Lord of everyone, the only one to be obeyed, and some evidence is there that in our daily life we are obeying him. Now, I think you'll agree with me that that's a very searching test of all pseudo-Christianity, isn't it? All nominal Christianity. All the sects, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Mormons, some of them are very difficult to see through, but they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Lord. And it's a very searching test, isn't it, of all of us. It's a very searching test of the Christian yuppie come to work in the city. Are you willing to obey Jesus Christ in your life, in your business? It's a very searching test of the Christian young person, especially as the spring weather begins to come and Cupid begins to draw his bows. Are you willing to obey Jesus in your relationships? Now, these are real things, aren't they? Now, we all know that these things do demand of us sometimes an obedience that we're very reluctant to give. But we shall know that the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work amongst us when, even if it is sometimes tearful, we yield that obedience. So that's what he's saying in verses 1 to 3. My question was, really, basically, how do I know whether the phenomena that are going around come from other spirits or the Holy Spirit? And the simple test that the Bible gives, after all, the Bible is written really very basically, isn't it, for ordinary people. The simple test the Bible gives is Jesus Lord as a result? Is he confessed and obeyed as Lord? Now, there is something else here that I think is important. In the old life of heathenism, according to the Greek verbs in verse 2, there is a clear indication that people were carried out of control. Let me read from Barrett's little commentary. The main point of this verse is contained in the word carried away, which is reinforced by the simple form here rendered led astray. It suggests moments of ecstasy experienced in heathen religion when a human being is or is believed to be possessed by the supernatural. For example, in Lucian's dialogue, Paris, speaking of the power of love, says, "A sort of God carries us away wherever he wills, and it is impossible to resist him." Now, I think that that is very telling. In those ancient heathen religions, people were often carried away, sometimes made unconscious, sometimes made to do things they didn't want to do, sometimes drawn into hallucinations and through hypnosis, into all sorts of ways of behavior that were antisocial and so on. And what Paul is saying here is that when the Spirit comes, that comes to an end. That is, when the Spirit is there, we are people under the control of Jesus Christ. And that means, I believe, self-controlled. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Last week in Wales, Mike and I were for 2 days at a theological college in Wales. We had a great time together. We were looking at that passage in 2 Timothy, where faced with a great deal of hysteria and false teaching in the church, Paul tells Timothy to be sober. That's a very important word. It means that though my heart is on fire for Christ, please God, my head is cool. I'm under the control of God. Look at chapter 14, verse 15. What am I to do? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will not let myself get into a situation where my mind is out of control. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're mad? That is, if they see you out of control. Verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. That means that where the Spirit is, Christ is presented as Lord, we seek to be obedient to him, and we're controlled by his Holy Spirit, which means that we're using our minds and there is not disorderly conduct. Let me venture an application. If people claim to be slain in the Spirit, my answer is, yes, you are slain, but not by the Spirit. To fall off a chair without self-control is not a mark that the Holy Spirit is around. The Holy Spirit is a spirit that leads us to use our minds to confess Christ and to obey him. That's the first question, then. How do we know the phenomena, when phenomena are all around us, whether they come from spirits, questionable spirits, or the Holy Spirit? The answer given very clearly in verses 1 to 3. Now the second question, and I'll read the passage first, verses 4 to 7. There are varieties of gifts, the same Spirit, varieties of service, the same Lord, varieties of working, the same God who inspires them all in everyone, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Question 2. Is it wise to confine gifts, either in terms of he who gives them, or those who receive them? Let me make it plain what I mean. Is it wise, if we are Christians who love the Bible, to suppose that the gifts are simply given by the Spirit? When it is quite clear here that Paul wants to make the Trinity, the blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, responsible for working in our lives. Now you may say that's just a quibble. By and large, the Spirit is said to be the one who gives us these gifts for Christian work. But actually here in verse 4 and 5 and 6, as you can see, it is the Spirit, it is the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, and it is God the Father. And I just want to say that though this might have been a quibble 20 or 30 years ago, it isn't a quibble any longer, because we've got in our midst many people, for example, from Islam. Now, people from Islam in this country, coming into many an evangelical church, are getting the impression that we believe in three gods. I've heard this from a number of people recently. I want to give you just one cross-reference so that we'll be clear about this always. John chapter 14, verse 15. Here is Jesus promising the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit will come to you. Verses 16 and 17. Got that? John 14, 15, 16. He dwells with you and will be in you. Praise God, that's true of every Christian. Then he says, verse 18, I will not leave you desolate, I will come to you. When the Spirit comes to you, says Jesus, I will come to you. Then look at verse 23. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that is the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him, that is in his heart. Now that is surely intended to teach us that when the Spirit comes, Christ comes, and when the Christ comes, the Father comes, or conversely, when Christ comes into my life, the Spirit comes, because we believe in one God. So, if I'm going to talk about he who gives the gifts, I ought to talk not just of the Spirit, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, in Ephesians 4, it is Christ who gives the gifts. Now, the second part of this is, am I to confine the gifts of the Spirit to a kind of elite in the church, the real soldiers, the people who are really up in front, in the van. Well, not according to verse 6 and 7. Verse 7 is so wonderfully plain, isn't it? To each, that is, to each member of the body of Christ, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, look, I want you to take that seriously. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? You know, there are a great many people who don't in Christian circles. If you do, that tells you that however dull an old stick you may think yourself to be as a Christian, if you're a real Christian, you have had a manifestation of the Spirit. And the manifestation of the Spirit is to be found in the gifts that the Trinity has given to you. That there is not one regenerate Christian in the whole universal Church of God in the world, there's not one real Christian in this building whom the Holy Trinity has not blessed with a gift. So God gives the gifts, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He gives them to all his children and all his people. And we may add to that that there is no living church anywhere without gifts. The church can't exist without them. We were discussing church planting in the staff the other day. We were discussing methods. You know, there are quite a lot of differences of opinion and method about church planting today, which is so necessary. And Hugh said something, I can't quote his exact words, but I thought it was very wise. He said, well, really, it doesn't matter which method you use. There are some people who will succeed whatever method it is. In other words, what we're to look for is not the method, but the man to plant a new church. And I think that's profoundly true. In the New Testament, even the man who plants a church like Timothy in 1 Timothy, or in Ephesians 4, is regarded as a gift of God. That is one of the gifts, someone who can plant a church, someone who can build up a church. But all I want to say at the moment is that every one of you has had a gift from God if verse 7 is true. So don't let's confine the one who gives to simply the third person of the Trinity, and let's not confine the recipients of gifts to a few very remarkable Christians who are particularly obviously gifted. We've all received something from God. Question 3, verses 8 to 11. I won't read them because that takes time, and they've been read beautifully just a little earlier on. Question 3, very simple one this time. Yeah, nobody can miss this question. Is it wise to limit the number of gifts to 9? Now, I think the immediate answer to that is no, isn't it? It isn't wise. There are 9 gifts mentioned in verses 8 to 11, and I'm not going to read them all. But there are some Christians who say that those are the 9 gifts of the Spirit, and that's that. That's a very strange thing to say to me. Carson, in his remarkable book, has added up all the gifts that he's been able to find and makes them 20 or possibly 21. And you'll find those in Corinthians, two lists, and Romans and Ephesians. Now, I want to utter a caution here against over-dogmatism. You know, the problem with the church today is not over-dogmatism. The trouble with the church today is that where it ought to be certain, it is very vague, isn't it? I mean, the church ought to be clear about the deity of Christ. The church ought to be clear about indiscriminate abortion. We ought to be absolutely clear-cut about these things, and we're not, alas. But the opposite danger can be found, I think, in very keen and big churches today, and that is a dogmatism where we ought not to be so clear. So will you allow me for a moment to rebuke a false dogmatism? Would you allow me to rebuke the person who says we know what all these gifts are? Because we don't. No commentator known to me knows the difference between the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge in verse 8. That knowledge is no longer ours in the church. We don't know the difference. And those who tell you what the difference is are simply guessing. Surprise, surprise, we don't really know the nature of the gift of tongues. We don't know for certain. Some people say there are 2 kinds of tongues, languages and tongues of ecstasy. Some people say one, some say another. We are not absolutely certain in every place in the New Testament what the apostles mean. Let's not be more dogmatic than we can be. Second rebuke. May I lovingly rebuke anybody who says that the gifts are all supernatural? What about verse 28? I see there two little gifts hidden away, called helpers and something else, I've lost it, administrators. I looked up the Greek there, and they mean, most literally they mean, gifts of support and gifts of direction. Now, my dear friend, gifts of support, how much we need them, don't we? Gifts of direction, how much we need them. But it's not very difficult, not very easy, is it, to pin these to the mat and say exactly where they're to be found and where they're not. And are they not very often natural gifts that when we're converted, God has energized? You see, I think we make a false distinction between gifts, supernatural and natural, very often. God gives my natural gifts, and once I become a Christian, these are often energized in his purpose, service, aren't they? What about Pat Forbes' glorious voice that she's recently discovered and that she's using all over Europe and also for our benefit? Now, that's a glorious gift, isn't it? And used for Christ, and I've heard that voice used for Christ. Isn't that going to be a gift of God for the benefit of mankind? But it's not in any of the lists, so I can't be dogmatic, can I? Third piece of dogmatism that I would like affectionately to rebuke, that all the gifts continue until this day. Well, many of them may do, but we simply can't be dogmatic. What about verse 28? First of all, apostles. Now, whatever we may think, there is no doubt what the apostle thought. If you search the scriptures, you will find that the apostle Paul believed that this gift resided in those who had seen the risen Lord and who were recipients of the original revelation, and that when they died out, that particular gift ceased, though, of course, the benefit of it for the church has not ceased because we have the New Testament. So we oughtn't to be dogmatic either way, saying they've all ceased or they all go on until the end of time. The answer is that in many cases we simply do not know. The fact is that the more you look at the concept of spiritual gifts in the Bible, the more wide and remarkable it is. In Romans chapter 12, verse 8, there are some remarkable gifts, which I won't go into now, which you would call natural gifts of support, gifts of mercy. Well, yes, we will just look at it because it shows how wide these gifts are. And also I'll know that you're awake. The rustling of the leaves is always a comfort to me. Romans 12, 8. Of course, it may be that you're bored with the whole sermon and that you're reading in Deuteronomy at the moment, preparing for the talk you're giving. I don't know. I can't see. I'm trying to look very hard down there at the stairs to see what's going on, but I'm hoping they're at Romans. Will you look at your next door neighbor and glare at them if they're in Deuteronomy, please? Right. Romans 12:8. He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who contributes in liberality, he who gives aid with zeal, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. These are all the gifts of God. How wide that is. The man who's had a salary raised recently, he's to be generous. It's a gift of God. He who has a friend who's down in the mouth, perhaps bereaved or sick in the family, and does an act of mercy tomorrow, that's a gift of God. And in 1 Timothy, we won't turn it up now, chapter 4, verse 4, for your notes, if you're taking notes, 1 Timothy 4, 4, 2 Timothy 1, 6. Paul actually says to Timothy that a gift was given him at his ordination when hands were laid upon him, and we don't know what that gift was, but presumably it was a gift for leadership in the church. So the concept of gift is astonishingly wide. We ought not to say, ought we, that there are only nine. The gifts seem to be as wide as experience shows them to be today. All sorts of gifts in God's church for the common good. Question 4. Is it wise to divide Christian congregations and assemblies in the name of spiritual gifts? Verses 12 and 13. Now, verses 12 and 13 are two of the most glorious verses in the New Testament. They speak about the unity of the body of Christ. Wherever Paul talks about a great variety of gifts, he always talks about unity. Now, God loves variety. Don Carson has a lovely place where he says, God makes snowflakes and every one of them is different. We make ice cubes and they're all the same. I like that, don't you? Every single, and perhaps we're not going to get snowflakes. My Mrs. Mopp says we are. When the better the weather gets in January, she says we'll pay for it. I love that old English superstition, don't we? We're going to pay for all this lovely weather in February. And when these snowflakes come down upon you, will you remember that every one of them is different? Because God loves variety. Perhaps you'll like them a bit more as a result of that bit of information. Where were we? Let's come back. Oh, yes, God loves variety. But you see, we stupid sheep, when there's variety, we all go off, don't we, sort of into our little corners and say, well, we're the only people who've got the real gifts. There's an amazing way of trying to pressure what I do and what I've got and everybody else. There's an infinite variety. But the danger of that is we won't have unity, so he's always talking about unity at the same time as variety. So just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. I love that. We were all immersed into the one Spirit, and we all drink of the one Spirit. Two different metaphors. We all take the plunge into the deep waters of the Spirit, and we all drink of the Spirit. And that's all of us. Now, one great triumph has happened in the last 15 years. Through all the disagreements about the Spirit, I think it is generally accepted, as far as I know, certainly in the churches in London, that the baptism of the Spirit is not a second experience, but refers to Christ, the Spirit putting us into Christ. I'm so thankful that controversy sometimes produces solid agreement. We are all, as Christians, baptized into the one Spirit, into Christ, by the Spirit. So we mustn't have two gospels. A gospel of Christ for sinners and a gospel of the Spirit for saints. There's only one gospel. And that gospel is that the Spirit puts us into Christ. By the way, it's awfully important to get the order right, isn't it? The order is not that Christ leads us to the Spirit, but the Spirit leads us to Christ. When I come through Clapham Junction, that's a junction, not a terminus. When I get to Victoria, it's a terminus. When I come to the Spirit, he leads me to the terminus that is Christ, and I can't go any further than that. So, if we're all in the one body of Christ, and we're all given many varied gifts, is this matter of charismatic disagreement enough to divide us? Surely not. I'm not saying that all division can be avoided. When John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield started to preach so marvelously in London in the 18th century, all the churches shut their doors, except four. St. Helens, fortunately, was one of them. Nobody knows why, because nothing was going on in St. Helens. Maybe because nothing was going on in St. Helens, it was better to have John Wesley than nothing. However, although St. Helens didn't shut the door, the church warden told him never to come back again. Where were we? We keep getting lost. Yeah. John Wesley was thrown out of the Church of England, such as the folly of the church in the 18th century. Better, though, to be thrust out and thrown out than to go out. And it's very pathetic, isn't it, 14 to 26? We won't go through it, but what you'll find in 14 to 26 is somebody with a colossal inferiority complex and somebody with a colossal superiority complex. In verse 14, somebody's got a colossal inferiority complex because they haven't got certain of the very tremendous gifts. And they say, well, I oughtn't to be part of you at all. I'm not really in the church. You see, they were made to feel so inferior by their very gifted friends that they didn't really think they were Christians at all. Have you not met people like that? I have. I have met people who have been driven by their superior brothers and sisters into the position where they feel that God can't be working in them by His Spirit at all. And Paul won't have that. In verse 21, we've got someone with a giant superiority complex. They say, I have these gifts, so I don't need anybody else. Well, you can apply those two for yourself today. I've seen both of those. Some are made to feel inferior, and some have got an appallingly swollen head because of their gifts. And Paul dislikes both. We need each other. Question 5. Is it, a very quick one, this and a very quick answer, is it wise to say that everybody must speak in tongues if the Holy Spirit has come to them? And the answer to that, obviously, from verses 27 to the end is no. Now, clearly, the tongues in those days were a great problem. That's why so much in these three chapters is about them. Paul does not deny their existence. He does deny the estimate that people were giving of them. In chapter 14, there is a very long dissuasive against them. He doesn't deny that he speaks in tongues. But in a remarkable phrase, verse 19, he says he would rather speak 5 words with my mind to the congregation than 10,000 in tongues. That's a pretty strong thing to say, isn't it? And in chapter 13, verse 11, he says that the behavior of many of these very gifted Christians was thoroughly immature. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. The way some of you go on with your gifts, he said, you're behaving like children. And the mark, surely, of children is that they don't value what is valuable, and they do value what is not valuable. So, they're given some wonderfully expensive present for Christmas by Great Aunt Matilda, and they throw it in the trash can. And they pick up some grubby ball or some piece of string from the street, and that keeps them occupied for 3 months. Now that's the mark, isn't it, of childhood. And what Paul is saying here is there are some gifts that are more important, these higher gifts, and they're all the gifts by which the church is taught and built up. Those are the gifts you ought to be coveting. They're the really valuable gifts. And it's those gifts we look for when we recommend people to go to college for training, isn't it? They are perhaps the highest gifts of all, the gifts of being able to lead the flock of God, to teach the word of God. Well, so Paul says in these lists. Sixth question, we're coming to an end. But come back to life, will you? Because these last two questions are so important. There may be only one, I think. No, there are two. I'll be honest. Question 6. Are we right to equate miraculous with supernatural? Verse 29b. 29d. Do all work miracles? Now, I think this is a very important question. I haven't put it very well. But the miraculous gifts, as I say, are given by God at certain times when people are especially up against the false miracles of heathenism. But I do not personally think that the miraculous gifts are the norm today. But I do believe in the supernatural. And I think for a lack of clearing up that confusion, many people get excited for the wrong reason. If I did not believe in the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit, I should despair. We shall need to see the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit if anyone is to be converted during a double take, won't we? So much do we realize that when we've argued with a friend until 3 a.m. and got nowhere, what do? Why, you even find time to get on your knees and pray. It's usually the last thing we'll do. And we say, Lord, I can't help that person. Will you please bring them to yourself? I've been so excited today. I've been reading Christianity Today. My coffee comes by sea, and it's telling me how to get ready for Christmas. But doesn't matter. It's an early December copy, and it's a very good one, apart from that article, which is rather out of date, I suppose. And it tells me that there are more Christians in Iran today than, I've forgotten which century, but since the very early days before the Christians were swamped in that part of the world, centuries ago. You know, there are more living Christians in Iran today than probably ever before. Under intense persecution, thoroughly disliked by the authorities, God is at work. Isn't that supernatural? I've been excited all day looking at it. But that does not mean that in Iran today miraculous gifts are to be found everywhere. The two things are not the same. The final letters of the New Testament, where the pastor teacher is given his instructions, 1 and 2 Timothy, doesn't mention the miraculous gifts at all. We've studied these for 2 terms with the ministers who come to our conferences. There is nothing in 1 and 2 Timothy about healing. On every page, in every column, in every paragraph, he is told to teach the Word of God. We should not exalt the miraculous gifts as indispensable to the church, though they may be at special times. They were, for example, in John Sung's great missions in China, in the Southeast Asia in the 30s, though they were comparatively few, but they did authenticate his missions, especially when he was preaching to Buddhists. But what the church cannot do without is the supernatural power of God, which is shown in many, many different gifts, and especially in the love of the Christian congregation and the preaching of the Word of God. Question 7 and last. Verse 31. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. Are we wise to divorce the spiritual gifts from spiritual grace? Sorry, the last part of verse 31 is what I wanted, wasn't I? I will show you a still more excellent way. Are we wise to divorce the spiritual gifts from spiritual grace? And obviously no. It is a great pity that the Corinthian church was so immature. And what Paul has to say, of course, in chapter 13 is quite simply, you're full of gifts, you're a brilliant church. I see everywhere the sign that God has blessed you, but you're impatient, verse 4, and jealous and boastful of one another about your gifts. You've got swollen heads, verse 5. You're insisting on your own way because of the gifts you have. You're irritable and resentful. You rejoice at wrong. You see, these are all the faults of the Corinthians. You can tie every one of those in verses 4 through to 7 to a passage earlier on in 1 Corinthians. And so what he's saying there is quite simple. You can be wonderfully gifted as a church, but be so immature that there is very little love. That means Christ-likeness and Christian maturity. What are the gifts for? The gifts are for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, that people, when they look through the door, might see people who love one another. So that needs to be said always, doesn't it? And it needs to be said to you, and it needs to be said to me, and it needs to be said to St. Helens, and it needs to be said every day of the year. That all these gifts are a means to an end, that Christ might be formed in us. And if he's not formed in us, well, why are we boasting? So let me leave you with this thought at the end of verse, at the beginning of verse 31. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. I do pray that you will do that. Of course, these gifts are sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit. God chooses what kind of a life you're going to lead. God chooses what way you're to go and what work you're to do. But it's nevertheless right to ask him to equip us to serve his people and to build up young Christians. And many of you are engaged in that work, and I do thank God for that. Pray that God will give you the gifts to be able to lead a Read, Mark, Learn group, to be able to lead a fellowship group, to be able to lead a prayer group at where you're working in a hospital or whatever it is, to be able to say a word of kindness and upbuilding to a Christian lying in a hospital bed. Pray for those gifts. They're very precious to God, and they're very precious to man, because every one of God's gifts is good. Thanking you, Heavenly Father, for those who first led us into the way of truth and righteousness. We thank you for the way that you gifted them and the way they exercised those gifts. Many of us can thank you for churches at home where there is life and vigor and expansion, all because you've gifted people. But we also look wider afield, Lord, to our country and to the church at large, and we realize how much the work of the Holy Spirit is needed. We pray for the mission at Barts. We pray for other missions this term at the London. We pray for our own mission here. And we pray that your Holy Spirit may be enriching us with all kinds of gifts, working within us, energizing us. And we pray that as he works in us, we may show not only ability and gifts, but also grace. Take away from us that impatience and rudeness and jealousy and boastfulness. Take away from us those things we're deeply ashamed of. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you for one another. We thank you above all for Jesus Christ, in whom are all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we thank you in his name. Amen.